invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Genesis has four sections in it, comprising 50 chapters. The first 11 chapters are about creation and worldview. Chapters 12 through 22 is the life of Abraham. Chapters 23 through 36 is the lives of Isaac and then Jacob. The chapters 37 through 50, where we come now in chapter 37, tells a narrative of a man named Joseph. Perhaps you've heard of him. As Kent Hughes says, the story of Joseph is by far the longest and most masterful narrative in Genesis, if not the entire Bible. Thomas Mann, the celebrated German novelist, expanded the storyline into an immense three-volume work. The first, Joseph and his brothers. The second, young Joseph. And the third, Joseph while in Egypt. And when he published in 1930, some called it perhaps the greatest creative work of the 20th century. One reviewer for the New York Times Book Review said at that time, purely as narrative and background, there is a magnificent story here which exceeds in drama, opulence, and movement, unlike anything that Hollywood has ever dreamed. Andrew Lloyd Webber must have thought likewise when he composed the smash musical Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Be that as it may, the divinely inspired account exceeds its fictional renditions with a depth and a theological subtlety beyond the intent and capacities of even Mann and Weber. And because it is real-life theological drama, the inspired narrative has a power that exceeds art all by itself. The biblical account is at once a theological narrative and also heroic literature that will instruct and challenge all who seriously engage it. And that's what we want to do in the weeks ahead, is seriously engage Genesis 37 through 50. Perhaps this will be the first time you've seriously examined the narrative of Joseph in the Bible. That's exciting. I'm excited to read it with you. Perhaps, like some of the rest of us, you're coming back to the narrative of Joseph and you've read it before, but you're reading it again. It's my prayer as we go deeper into the narrative of Joseph that we deal seriously with the main events and characters as well as the main message of the story. Moses, you see, wrote Genesis, and he uncovers something more significant in chapters 37 through 50 than only the life of Joseph, even though the storyline at first blush appears to be very much about the life of Joseph. Well, this section of the Genesis narrative takes us farther into Faith's family history and helps us know more how to live now. Ironically, as you'll see over the course of these messages and even today, there is but a paltry number of mentionings about Joseph in the New Testament as compared to other main characters in the book of Genesis. And we might examine over the course of time what it is, why it is that that might be the case. But the few references that we have, we will look at, and I think you'll find them to be strikingly informative on the deeper theological meaning of the narrative of Joseph. Without further ado, let's get into this. Let's read Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock of his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to Joseph. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, did Joseph. And he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, the father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of Joseph, but his father kept the sayings in mind. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So Jacob said to him, "Go see now if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. 64 miles, a six-day journey it was for this 17-year-old near youngest son. So he goes to Shechem, and he finds a man. Actually, it's 50 miles to Shechem. His terminal destination of Dotham is 64 miles, as you'll see. Verse 15, he found a man. And a man found him, rather, Joseph, wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And Joseph said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And that's where 64 miles is. And finally it says, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Verse 18 and 5. Verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him, conspiracy to commit murder. Verse 19, and they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, cisterns. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and what we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben was the oldest brother, by the way. When Reuben heard this, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 25 now. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." How compassionate of him, right? And it says now, and his brothers listened to him. They listened to Judah. Verse 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And the Ishmaelites, or Midianites, took him to Egypt. They took Joseph to Egypt. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." Then Jacob identified the robe and said, "It is my son's robe. It's Joseph's robe." Imagine the emotions in that moment of recognition. He knew it was a dangerous world. He knew he'd send him on a six-day journey 64 miles away before planes, trains, and automobiles. Imagine the emotions of Joseph's father. Joseph's mother is dead. Rachel has passed away, giving birth to little brother Benjamin. And now Benjamin not only has lost his mom, but he's now lost his brother. Listen to the way the scheme goes. Listen to the way the perfectly committed crime goes. They say, a fierce animal, or he's left to believe, a fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces, Jacob says. And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but Jacob refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. I'm going to mourn till I die." Thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May God bless the reading of his word. Right there at verse 36. So let's take this in four parts. Let's take Joseph being shunned, and then let's take Joseph being sold, and let's take Joseph being saddened, and then let's look past verse 36, and let's take Joseph being saved. So if you want to follow them in nice alliteration fashion, shunned, sold, saddened, and saved. First, Joseph's shunned. Let's look at the first 11 verses again in part and see how Joseph is shunned. Joseph gives a report to his father about his brothers, and it is a bad report, and they hated him for it. This idea of a report in this sense most likely meant that Joseph was painting his brothers in not a very good light. Look at verse 2. It says that Joseph, being 17, was pasturing the flock. This was the family business. He was doing it with his older brothers. And, of course, his brothers were born from different women than him. And so there was already sibling rivalry there in the bud. But it came to full flower in this story. So he's a boy. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, let me paint this picture, because theologians disagree as to whether or not Joseph did anything wrong here. I kind of tend to think, after having given this a second look, that most likely Joseph is one of those kind of young men that walks very closely with the Lord and is also naive about how other people receive that. He would just simply think that as long as he told the truth, even if he painted it in not a really positive light, everybody around him would get with the program. I'm imagining Joseph telling his dad a very straightforward report about, "Yeah, you know, my brothers, they're really not the best day laborers, I got to tell you. They kind of fiddle around, and they're not as serious about shepherding as you'd like them to be, and the family business could be a lot more successful if they'd be a little bit more faithful." And it's not evidently that what Joseph is saying is a lie. It's not that. It's just, well, have you ever been an idealistic young person? Young people withstanding in my hearing, of course. Those of you that are like Harry Truman when he said, "It's what I learned after I turned 19 that counted." Have you ever been young and maybe you had good ideals, but the execution and actions from those ideals were a little bit rigid. Sometimes could come across as judgmental, even if you were right. Let's paint a picture of it this way. Those of you in the room that have trusted Christ alone for salvation, have been converted Christianity. Some of you are along the way with that. I'm glad you're here today. I don't want to isolate you by making this statement, but I want to draw an illustration from those that have converted to Christianity and have trusted the gospel of Jesus Christ exclusively for salvation. Here's what I want to say. After you converted, were you excited about being a Christian? I know I was. Were you wanting everybody else that you knew to become Christians too? Yeah, wasn't you? Did you have a hard time wondering why they didn't see things the way you did? Were you at all disappointed when you shared your zeal for the Word of God with them and they were sort of like, ho-hum? I remember a friend of mine, I won't name his name, but not too long after I became very serious about the gospel, his words were, hey, Watson, don't bring that Bible stuff around me. I got the picture after a while. Sometimes we can be young and idealistic. I don't chalk that up as a sin for younger brother Joseph. I just chalk it up as an occupational hazard. This is his life. And his brothers already have reasons to not particularly like him. As a matter of fact, the first 11 verses say he was fully shunned in so many words. They hated him. Hated. They couldn't even speak peaceably to him. I mean, he did not like their brother. Well, can't you kind of understand them? Think about a kind of paternal favoritism or apparent favoritism that would not just favor a kid, which parents, we should be careful about this. We should love our children. And I know sometimes you connect more with certain children at certain ages, but we should be careful, shouldn't we, to love all of our children with some sense of equality, right? Jacob nor his parents seem to be really good at this. And particularly what Jacob has done here is he's not only shown favoritism, because after all, Joseph's a good boy. And after all, his mother passed away. And after all, we need to make life pretty good on him. And after all, he's pretty good in terms of listening to the father and obeying the father. But what does he do that further alienates the other brothers? He puts a visible symbol of Joseph's favoredness on him. He has an ornate robe. The way it's used in the book of Samuel, it is to describe royalty. It is a robe that seems to confirm the brothers' biggest fears. Dad really loves Joseph, and Dad really doesn't love me. Now, as we're just simply talking about the first 11 verses and Joseph being shunned, it doesn't sound at all like Joseph is very shunned, does it? But he is. His brother is young. His older brothers hate him. And now if you look at Genesis 37, verse 10, his father feels he has no recourse but to rebuke him. Do you see that word? It's in the middle of verse 10. Joseph's father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Do you really think we're going to bow down to the ground before you?" Joseph is alone in his dreams. And he is alone, if you follow the storyline of Genesis, the dreams are the revelation of God. We now have the revelation of God right here, don't we? We have the inscripturated word. But for them to reject the pure revelation of God, differently, to reject the pure revelation of God, to reject the messenger of God, is part and parcel of rejecting the very message of God. Differently, when we reject, however naive we are in our sharing, when we reject God's messenger, hey, I converted Christianity and you really should too. When we reject God's messenger, or if you want to put it in Genesis 37 terms, they hated his dreams and his words. When we reject the words of God coming to us by the messenger of God, it's not simply the messenger that we are rejecting. It is the message, isn't it? And it's not just the message that we're rejecting, but we are rejecting the proprietor of that message. These revelations now inscripturated in a book that you can trust and rely in, that you hold in your hand called the Bible. When we reject the messengers of these words, we're rejecting the author of these words. And these brothers, in their jealousy, in their justification, well, he loves my brother more, they are getting further and further and further away from allowing the Word of God to impact their lives. Don't do that. Don't do that. Regardless of the messenger and whether or not your personalities jive, if the messenger is bringing the Word of God to you, be very careful before you clip that person out of your life because they rub you the wrong way. God puts people in our lives to share the word of life with us. Don't cut them out because they sometimes speak in a way that causes you discomfort. The messenger is flawed. We will make mistakes. But the message is not flawed, and the author of the message is not flawed. As we serve as ambassadors, let's seek to not cloud the issue by being rude or offensive, but we cannot
We cannot dull the offense of the gospel because it is offensive. It calls us from our sin and into life with the Savior. It calls us to repentance and belief. And friends, that is never at first blush easy to receive. So first, Joseph was shunned and he is all alone. Even though he was favored, he's alone. Now even his father has rebuked him. And he's not only alone emotionally, although he seems to be walking with the Lord, he's about to be alone geographically. Look at verses 12 through 24, and let's look at them kind of as an overview fashion now that we've read it. Secondly, Joseph was sold. He is sold into slavery. Now Egypt was big in the international slave trade. So the Ishmaelites looked to profit. They looked at the profitable market of the Nile River, and they likely made money, maybe even doubled this 20 shekel investment that they made by buying this slave. And Joseph was dragged, likely naked, from the pit and tethered to a beast of burden so that he too could carry some of the freight as these Midianites began the long trek to the Nile River in Egypt. He had begun the day a robed prince in Israel, and ended it as a slave. That's some kind of day, isn't it? Have you ever had your liberty stripped from you, like an ornate robe stripped from your body? Joseph, if anybody had a massive case for victimhood, it was Joseph, wasn't it? I think you'll see as we go along that victimhood does not become the best description for Joseph. But it was a bad day. It was a bad day. It began the day as a robed prince in Israel and ended it as a slave. It was a bad day. And he could have treasured thoughts of revenge. That could have become all that Joseph thought about in his enslavement. That doesn't seem to be the case, although we can't see it in chapter 37. So Joseph is sold. He had communicated the right things, perhaps in the wrong way at times, but Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery, and his brothers seem to have committed the perfect crime. But let's look just a little bit at this crime. Look at what they do, verses 12 to 24. They hate their brother, and they've not checked this with the Word of God, and it has spiraled to the point that they're starting to sound a lot like Cain in the Cain and Abel narrative in Genesis chapter 4. Cain winds up killing his brother. He hates his brother's righteousness, and instead of facing his sin and repenting, they wind up killing him. And so that's kind of similar here. They're walking in the way of the Cainites, the way of Cain, not in the way of the better brother Abel. And when the brother comes, maybe to bring reinforcements of supplies, a message from the father, you can tell that these brothers don't have the heart of the father, for they are looking to eliminate the competition and get rid of their little brother. And when he gets to them, as these verses indicate, and he finds them at Dothan, not at Shechem, but at Dothan, after a long journey, he meets these conspirators totally unaware, and as he meets them, they put him into a cistern. Now, if you think of a cistern, I grew up in southeast Missouri. There were a lot of cisterns. We had to watch and make sure as we played in the woods that we didn't get close to where the cisterns were marked off. Are there cisterns around here in the ground? There probably are cisterns in the countryside and things even around here. I haven't looked for them so much. But it was always a fear of my parents as we played on the government ground that sat behind our 30 acres. There was cisterns they didn't want us to fall into. And my daughters now, they like to scale the doors. I guess they're into this Ninja Warrior stuff. They get up on the doors and they scale them and go up them with their feet in their hands. They're stronger than me, I suppose, because I can't do it. You know what I mean? As you scale the door and you go up. I don't want you to imagine these cisterns as small enough they could be scaled and gotten out of, per se. They were leaving Joseph for death. They throw him down in the cistern. It's dry, but it's dark and it's deep, unscalable, and they're going to kill him. But then the brothers, impulsive as they are, they start to think, after they've shunned him, now they think, well, if we sold him, we could make money. Now, the subplot in all this is the oldest brother, Reuben, has had a relationship with his father's wife and has sinned in such a way, going all the way back to his love for his mother, Leah, and helping her get through mandrakes, get the things that she wanted to get back earlier in Genesis, then later punishing Leah's sister, Rachel, even post-mortem by having relations with her maidservant. Now Reuben is trying to get back into the family. And he thinks to himself, he has this scheme. He doesn't want to repent, but he wants to be restored as the firstborn. So he has this scheme. I'll let my brothers put Joseph in the well. I'll go shepherd. I'll come back. I'll get him out of the well. I'll take him home, and I will tell, it seems to me, it's reasonable to think he has this scheme, I'll tell my father that I saved his beloved son, and then I'll be favored again as the firstborn son. That makes sense as you read through the story and think about these verses in this passage. And so that's what he's thinking. That's why he is all kinds of upset whenever he gets back to the cistern. And what's happened? Judah has one-upped Reuben, hasn't he? He's decided to sell him into slavery. Why? Well, now we've got some money. And so Reuben is upset. And we can paint this narrative and look at this narrative and understand that what it is by application that Reuben wants is he wants to have restoration in the family without repenting of his sin. Some of you fit that bill today to apply the second point. You want to be restored in the household of God without repenting of your sin. And friends, that's not how it works. You don't get restored in the family without repenting of your sin. What happens that makes us so beautiful as a family is we are a group of people that are broken and have messed up, and we have sullied the family name and have done things atrocious. But what we realize is the only way to get reinstation is through the road of repentance. We have to repent that times of refreshing may come over our souls. And as Joseph is sold, what his brother realizes is my schemes and my efforts to be restored without repenting simply are not working. Reuben is desperate now. And so really my third point is illustrated right out of that, because Joseph is saddened, but it's not just Joseph. In this sin-stricken, broken family, Joseph's not just sad as he's hauled off into Egyptian slavery, but Reuben's sad because my scheme didn't work. The brothers wind up sad. You know why? Because long after their shekels of silver run out, their dad is still so grief-struck, and he's not transferring his love for Joseph to his love for them. If anything, he distrusts them even more. And he grieves and he grieves and he will not be consoled. As an old little jingle, a song that says, sin will take you farther than you go and cost you more than you want to pay and keep you longer than you want to stay. This is what happens when we succumb to sin and don't receive the word of God in our lives, is we sin, and sin doesn't just stop with a bite. Sin accelerates, and it's not just a bite out of our family life, but before long, we see it seems as if sin has eaten a whole thing. It's why Galatians can say, stop biting at one another, because eventually you'll devour one another. And this is what's going on in this microcosm, in this family that knows about the one true God. That comes from the patriarchs here of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. This family is looking for love in all the wrong ways and looking for approval and contentment without repentance. And they need so badly to trust in the Lord's words and even the Lord's messenger. So Joseph was shunned, even though he was naive in the way he shared things, he shunned. Secondly, Joseph is sold. And now thirdly, Joseph is sad, very, very sad. I mean, he's hauled off into the distance. How can it be that Joseph can be favored by God and this happened to him? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How can it be that you could be favored by God and could have bad things happen to you? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? It's a question that we will see surfaced again and again and again over the course of Genesis 37 through 50 in the life of Joseph. How can someone like Joseph, who obviously is exemplary in his life, he obviously lives not for himself but for his Lord, he obviously lives to try to please his father, how can he find himself stripped of his robe, hauled off into slavery, and now in Egypt, which anybody that knows anything about Egypt knows, this is not the God-fearing place that you want to be in. It's not the promised land. Furthermore, I'll sweeten the deal just a little bit more. Joseph never gets to go home. He does not get a happy ending in his life. He lives out his decades and decades and decades in Egypt. And even though he does go from the pit to the palace, if you know the rest of the story, there is some unresolved tension in his life where he has to say when he dies at 110 years old, I'd really like to have my bones taken home someday. Joseph does not, it's not like his life is great because he lived really good. And that, I don't know about you, but it's kind of good news for me because I'm really glad that me living a really good life is not how I can have hope in eternal life. Amen? I mean, aren't you kind of glad that, I mean, I'm glad for Joseph living as an example, and I think I can draw some conclusions for that. But I'm even more glad that I don't get to heaven based on my good life. Because the more that I've come in touch with spiritual things, the more I've found my life's really not all that good. But the question still remains for those of you that are trying to live the good life and hopefully motivated with pure motives from the Lord. Why is it that God would allow bad things to happen to you? Are you familiar with Sutherland Springs, Texas? Is that not deep in the national conscience right now? If you're not familiar, about, I believe it's 24 people died and many others were injured at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, last Sunday. Has anybody asked themselves a question this week? Why would God allow bad things to happen to his people? Have you? I have asked that question. Aren't we not to be praying for those folks down there? And we have folks here that are concerned with protecting us and so far as they can. We have concealed to carry laws and things. You're not totally without recourse if something crazy were to happen. But folks, of the 330,000 churches in America, our minds are fixated on one this week, aren't they? Why? Because bad things seem to happen to God's people, didn't it? Do you have a category for bad things happening to God's people? In mathematical terms, there's a phrase called mutually exclusive. It's a statistical term describing two or more events that cannot occur simultaneously. For example, it's impossible to roll a 5 and a 3 on a single die at the exact same time. That's called mutually exclusive in mathematical terms. It's a statistical term. Two things that cannot occur simultaneously. You can't roll a 3 and a 5 on a die. Friends, do you have a thought about God that you cannot at the exact same time be loved by God and at the exact same time endure extreme suffering in your life? Do you see those two things as mutually exclusive? I fear what may have happened in your thinking about God is your thinking may have been tainted by the prevalent wisdom of the prosperity gospel preachers over the last season of your lives. And you may have this thought in which that the gospel brings health and wealth. But the gospel does not bring health and wealth. I tweeted or put on Facebook rather earlier this week on social media that most of us will spend the first half of our life trading our relative health to try to get wealth. And then the last of our lives, we'll spend trading our relative wealth to try to get our health back. And then I wrote at the end, thank God the gospel of Jesus Christ is not health and wealth. Because if it is, what a futile life, eh? The gospel is not health and wealth. John Piper said it like this as he reminded us of the errant ways of the so-called prosperity gospel. He said the prosperity gospel makes the gospel about health and wealth. And he said that it deflects attention onto what God gives rather than God himself. It deflects attention onto what God gives rather than on God himself. And the prosperity gospel, it obscures the suffering of the crucified life in Jesus Christ. The prosperity gospel ignores redemption in history and how it shifts from a come-and-see religion to a go-and-tell religion, even when it's dangerous. The prosperity gospel ignores verses like 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, where the Macedonians are a model of joy during affliction in their poverty, and not that they're a model of if you just have enough faith, you won't have poverty anymore. And he says the prosperity gospel misconstrues faith as finances, and the majesty of Christ is muted, not magnified. How, with the prosperity gospel, how can we see death as gain? How can we cry with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ, but to die, well, that's gain? Some of you are living with chronic illness right now. And you know way better than I know as a preacher standing here trying to bring words to a problem that it is not easy to worship God instead of blaming God when you have chronic pain. Is it? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy when you have chronic depression to worship God instead of blaming God. It's not easy when you have chronic family issues to worship God instead of blaming God. What we find, though, is that if God's affections for us, and if that cannot be joined with suffering in the Christian life, if those two can't be together, if they're mutually exclusive, if they can't happen at the same time, then what we find is we cannot even celebrate the martyrs in the world. Is there any purpose to the Christians that have been wiped out by ISIS? Is there any purpose to, yeah, their lives matter. They testified to Christ even unto death, and to live as Christ and to die as gain. What about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, their biography? His life, was it wasted because he died young? No. He preached the gospel in dangerous places and was willing to take suffering according to the sovereignty of God in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not prosperity. It's not health and it's not wealth. The gospel is something altogether different than that. Any health and wealth that we have is to be leveraged for gospel proclamation. It is not evidently evidence in our lives that God loves us more than somebody in a third world country like Grace that we listened about earlier in North Korea. I'm amazed at what Grace, you know what Grace didn't do? She didn't stump speech for more money. She could have. She's one of 10 living testimonials today. What did she say? Oh, I'm really encouraged by the prayers of God's people. Would you pray for the North Koreans? Prayer? I've been told that's not good enough. For grace it is. For grace it's enough. And by grace it's enough for you too. We pray in times when prayer seems to be unhelpful because we know that prayer, and the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'll tell you a story. This morning, I met with our church leaders over in another room, and we prayed. It's our custom to pray through our church membership directory. And we prayed this morning for about 10 different families by name. And Danny came to me this morning, he said, hey, man, he's almost in tears. He comes up to me, he says, hey, everybody we prayed for this morning, every one of them's here, and they seem to be encouraged. Yeah, but prayer doesn't avail much, does it? I wonder how many prayers Joseph said as he was carted off to Egypt, sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers. Sad. But what do we make of Joseph? What do we make of this story? Genesis 42 says it like this after they're found out later. The brothers said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen to him. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said to them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept and returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Genesis 42, that's later in the narrative. But what we find is that it wasn't well for the brothers that sold Joseph. It wasn't well for the brother that got sold. This family is an absolute mess. It's not good for the dad that showed some favoritism. He is grief-struck and thinks his son is dead. There's nothing about this that seems good. There is no sense in which this family is without suffering, even though from within this family comes the chosen seed of salvation that will one day crush the head of that serpent from the garden. There is no sense in which they get away from the suffering caused by sin en route to a Savior that will crush and terminate sin. There's no sense in which that is the case. And yet, the martyrs of the faith preach to us, and the life of Joseph preaches to us, that in the midst of suffering and difficult times, we still can choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We do not have to have all the answers in order to know the one that does. Suffering is a problem for every worldview, not only the biblical worldview. And I'm convinced that the biblical worldview, that the Christian worldview, and the resources of the Christian tradition have the best answers for issues of pain and suffering. But I'll have to leave the fleshing of that out to another day. So there is sadness abounding in all of this. All of this, there's sadness abounding. And so fourthly and finally, Joseph is saved. Now, you don't see Joseph getting saved in this passage, but I feel the need to sort of look forward, even toward New Testament passages, so that passages like today can begin to be read in context with theological richness and not just fictional cultural richness. So I'm going to ask you, if you wouldn't mind, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 1. This is one of two places in the New Testament where Joseph is mentioned by name. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. We can't believe in the mutual exclusivity the way we spoke of it earlier, for this is the first martyr recorded in the New Testament as it is in the church. This is Stephen giving a speech right before he's killed, and he gives us a wonderful rendition of Genesis. Listen to how it goes. This is Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Listen to what he says about Joseph. It says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said before them as he's being tried, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you." And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and who would afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him." You see, there's no mutual exclusivity there, is there? Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers, and God was with him. Can you say that with me? "But God was with him." We praised God earlier in the service. One reason we can praise God is God was with him, and he's with us too. Even in the midst of all of our pains and suffering, he is with us. You know, the other place, interestingly, in the Bible where Joseph is, in the New Testament rather, where Joseph is mentioned and the salvation of Joseph is mentioned, is in Hebrews. I might encourage you to turn to that. Hebrews chapter 11. It's known as the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Listen to the author of Hebrews speaking of faith and then speaking of Joseph as a man of faith. Joseph is not saved by his works. Joseph would be saved by his faith in the midst of his sufferings and his successes. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." See, though he died, he still speaks. Though he suffered, though it was a wrongful death claim, God still speaks through Abel and through Abel's pure witness. And he goes on through and speaks of the different figures in Genesis, and particularly the patriarchs. But turn forward now and look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 20. "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of Joseph's life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." In the midst of suffering, Do we see God's sovereignty, and do we see that he is with us? Do you see this by the word of God, on the authority of the word of God? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 and following. Actually, verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded, chapter 12, by such a great cloud of witnesses, you think you're alone, friends? You're not. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, past, present, and future, of all our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you think enduring the cross is mutually exclusive with God's favor? Look at God loving his son Jesus and yet allowing him to endure the cross, to be killed by his brothers in Israel, misunderstood for his words, and hung up. Look here, what it says, despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Isn't that how we keep from growing weary and faint-hearted, as we remind ourselves that God did not omit his own son from the suffering? It's not that we have all the answers to our pain and suffering, but it's that we know that our Savior is the one. Unlike all the other world religions, our Savior is the one that came down and got involved in suffering. He went through it, not around it. And on a bloody cross, he cried out to us, Father, forgive them who hung me up here. They don't know what they did. They don't know what they do. And we are sinners. We haven't been good brothers and sisters. We haven't been good. None of us is righteous, not one alone. Joseph is saved not by his works, but by his faith. And that is the message of this beautiful story that is so difficult and so hard to read. You might be asking, where is God in my story? He's the same place that he's always been, with outstretched arms for you, crying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross, as we ought every Sunday, and we remember him there, arms wide open, nailed to a cross, taking on our sin as a substitute for us, that we might recognize that this salvation is something that we receive. It's not something that we earn. Where is God in my story? He's with us. He is with us. When we don't know how he's with us, he's still with us. When we cry out to him and it is not his pleasing purpose to remove the pain immediately, he's with us. He is in our story, same as he was in Joseph's story. We can see it clearly now because the lights are on, but the lights were down dim then and could not see clearly. No, they could not. But we have to praise him in the storm. And we have to wait. We know that one day out of the darkness there will be light. I'll close with reading 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8 through 17. 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 8 through 17. I'll set the stage. The geography is very similar to where Joseph is sold into slavery. It's Dothan. It's the same place. And Elisha, the man of God, is preaching the word of God, and he's got seemingly insurmountable odds. Listen to how it goes. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with the servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to him, will you not show me who of us is for that king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha. I remember being in Israel. I remember hearing the saying, God plus one is a majority. That's pretty good, isn't it? When we're suffering, when we feel like we're all alone, God plus one is a majority. Listen to how this story ends. I just love the story of Elisha here. He said, none but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is that I may send and seize him, this Elisha. And it was told to him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and they surrounded the city where the man of God was. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, how do you say that? They're surrounding me, and they've got a formidable army of chariots and horses. They're surrounding me. How do you say those who are with us are more than those who are with him? Without eyes of faith. And this is what 2 Kings 6:17 says. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes. This guy is with me. That he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. The lights came on. Out of darkness came light. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You're not alone. Any more than Elisha was alone. Jesus went through the suffering, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called down legions of angels by his side, and he didn't, because it was God's pleasing purpose to crush him on the cross. And whether it's God's pleasing purpose for you to be a martyr, or whether it's God's pleasing purpose for you to be from the pit to the palace, is no matter. He's with you, and he loves you. And you can say with the apostle, to live this life is for Christ, and to die is gain. And that is enough. It's enough. It's enough for Joseph. It's enough for Elisha. It's enough for Stephen as he's being stoned. It's enough for all of us that live by faith. Let's stand and pray. God, I pray you would encourage your people by these words, that their hearts would be quickened for your purposes. And as we delve into the story of Joseph, that we would see not only his life, but we would see the deeper meaning of Joseph as being faithful in persecution the way that we need to be faithful in persecution. And we might see the deeper meaning of Joseph as nothing better than a type of Christ, because Jesus is the only one that perfectly lived this life and died unrightly that we might live. And I want to pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the salvation that we have, even in the midst of almost unbelievably difficult circumstances that we face, that the church faces globally. We lift to you by faith our concerns. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see your chariots of fire, and then we might know that you advocate for us, and that you will get us by your grace all the way home. Even if we die in Egypt, we live in the promised land with resurrected bodies as we join the firstborn of the resurrected of the dead, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray to you, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.